yesterday's material we looked at is an interesting piece in the history of Old Princeton, because the issue of prolegomena is one that many of the critics that we had put on that far end of the board have looked at Old Princeton and said, there it is, common sense realism impacting them to the point now in which Old Princeton ought to be, at the very least, suspect, if not dismissed, as theological dialogue partners for our current context. So any further questions about that material from yesterday before we jump into the second topic, which is the doctrine of Scripture for today? Go ahead.
Theology was the queen of the sciences.
Yeah. At one point in time. Absolutely, yeah.
So why would Hodge be criticized for taking a scientific approach to theology?
Right. Yeah, it's not so much that the terminology goes all the way back into the early modern period describing theology as queen of the sciences. By that they meant that theology, amongst all the disciplines one could study, is the highest. In Hodge's day, the term science takes on a different meaning. It takes on a much more rational, methodological meaning that is focused now on how we understand the world around us, how we gain knowledge, in other words. And instead of, and this is the common context of Hodge, not necessarily his view, but the common context is that theology is not, quote unquote, the highest form of intellectual engagement or study that we have, but it's one of many now. And it's to be approached in the same way that you would approach any other field of study, through a scientific, modern, rational method. That's the concern that Hodge is in that environment, and that environment is now influencing his understanding of science. And if you take the critics to the point in which he's moved in a very strong rationalist direction. Okay. Now again, I want to be careful. It's not the case that the Reformed tradition, either early modern or during Hodge's time, rejected the use of reason. It was important. It was a handmaid to their understanding of theology, as they would describe it. But rationalism moves in the direction, then, that argues an approach that is dependent on some standard of rationalism in order for it to be true. In other words, it's verifiable that way. In a sense, it approaches any subject from a standpoint that we all can observe and come to the same conclusions through some form of neutral scientific method. That's Hodge's use now, which is different than where the term theology as queen of the science first arose in the Reformation period. Other questions up to this point? All right, well, let's start today then on the doctrine of Scripture. And again, I want to begin with some quotes from those who would be very critical of Old Princeton, particularly because the doctrine of Scripture, they would say, is the key example, next to prolegomena, that demonstrates the rationalism that is found in Old Princeton. The first quote comes from Nancy Murphy's book, Beyond Foundationalism. Again, Nancy Murphy is a professor at Fuller Seminary who's very much a part of this postmodern theological movement. Nancy Murphy writes, Thomas Reed's influence on conservative theology is seen very directly in the arguments such as Charles Hodge's that the knowledge of God's existence is innate. But Reed's greatest effect was to shore up the Princeton School confidence in our inbuilt ability to perceive facts, facts of all sorts, and to know reality directly. Stop there. Nancy Murphy is saying Thomas Reed impacts conservative theology. By that, she's talking about all you evangelicals out there. And the way that that happened, she says, is because Reed influenced Charles Hodge and Old Princeton. And Old Princeton was the standard bearer for how you evangelicals do your theology. And that theology is done, she says, by taking all sorts of facts and through your inbuilt ability, your common sense, you're able to arrange those facts logically and come up with some sort of theological structure. She goes on. Charles Hodge argued for a theological epistemology, exactly parallel to Reed's scientific epistemology. Just as Reed predicated confidence in the testimony of the senses on the trustworthiness of God, so Hodge predicated confidence in the testimony of the scriptures on their status as the Word of God. So again, she's doing a comparison, Thomas Reed and Charles Hodge. And she says, Reed, what is he? He's a common sense realism. Remember, we discussed that. What the common sense realist does is say, let's take traditional standards of ethics, the Bible, for example, put it to the side, and let's build our understanding of a moral principle based on what we observe in human nature. And that observation, Murphy says, following your senses, serves as the foundation for understanding what is moral. She says, Hodge takes the same method. Instead of relying on senses at the foundation, common sense understanding of morality, Hodge took the Bible. Hodge used the scriptures as the foundation for what he would say theologically. She goes on, Archibald Hodge, Charles Hodge's son, B.B. Warfield, later replied to the introduction of historical critical studies of the Bible by asserting that just as the truth about nature was accessible by means of an ordinary looking and seeing, similarly the facts of the Bible were accessible to a disciplined but ordinary process of reading and understanding. Again, universality, she is saying. Just like scientists can go look at the data of the created world and come up with their theories, Hodge, A. A. Hodge, and Warfield did the same thing and said, well, anybody can look at the data of Scripture and come up with a Christian theology. Again, emphasizing the common sense understanding and method found in both. Okay, well, let's add to that. Stanley Grenz and John Franke, coming out of a post-conservative environment. Nancy Murphy's background is actually liberal. She comes out of a post-liberal environment. So you got two sides now coming together and discussing theology in a postmodern context. Grenz and Franke write, the rationalist approach that typifies evangelical theology is characterized by a commitment to the Bible as the source book of information for systematic theology. As such, it is viewed as a rather loose and disorganized collection of factual or propositional statements. The task of theology, in turn, becomes that of collecting and arranging these varied statements in such a way as to bring their underlying unity into relief and reveal the eternal system of timeless truths to which they point. Again, a rationalist method that says you take all these facts of the Bible, they're just kind of swirling around out there, and you put them all together in a cohesive rationalist system in which the timeless truths now are brought together in this systematic theology. They go on to write, this concordance or rationalist loci conception of theology looks back to Charles Hodge, arguably the most influential American theologian for evangelicals, in his view that the task of theology is, and now they're quoting Hodge, to systematize the facts of the Bible and ascertain the principles or general truths which those facts involved. Hodge's own understanding of theology is generally derived from the scholasticism characterized by post-Reformation Protestant orthodoxy and its emphasis on rationalism. Evangelicals in the 20th century, buoyed by the assumptions of modernity, have continued, with some modifications, to follow the theological paradigm of scholasticism as exemplified in the works of Charles Hodge, as well as of the others from the quote-unquote old Princeton tradition, such as B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen. Now, what Franke, Grenz, and Murphy are all saying now at this point is that this rationalistic system can no longer support our theological investigation. In particular, they're very, very interested now in locating what is the quote-unquote foundation of old Princeton's theology, and that comes back now to their view of Scripture, in which they conclude that this idea that all theology is built on an unsalable foundation, the doctrine of Scripture, is untenable today. What do they mean by that? First, this notion of inerrancy is a rationalist notion, a notion that says that every single thing in the Bible is correct, that there are no errors in the Bible. They look at that and they say, Listen to the way Warfield defends it. Listen to the way Hodge defends it. It's totally rationalistic to argue from some scientific method, they claim, that can prove that the Bible is inerrant. And then once you've proven that, demonstrated that the Bible is an inerrant text, then it becomes the foundation in which you can mine it for all of your theological doctrines that can now be arranged in a systematic way. Everyone following that? And they're looking at that and saying, no. No. This idea that the Bible can be proven. Proven by what? That's extremely rationalistic. And then they would say, if you go back to the early reformers, they never did that. They said it was the Word of God. The postmoderns also believe it is the Word of God, but it doesn't need to be built on whether or not we can defend it as inerrant in order for our Christianity to be true, in order for it to be something we can believe. Now, I would add that what also has been part of the catalyst for interest in postmodern approaches like Murphy, like Grenz, like Franke, is the introduction within biblical studies now in and among evangelical scholars who are likewise questioning the doctrine of inerrancy. Not so much because of their sympathies for postmodernism, but much more because they believe that that doctrine created in a modern period can no longer hold up to tests of historical verification, textual criticism, all the fields of study that you see within biblical studies that are pushing some evangelical or at least traditionally evangelical biblical studies folks to now move in a direction where they say, well, yeah, that doctrine of inerrancy can't hold anymore. When we compare ancient Near Eastern texts, when we look at Second Temple rabbinical context, we recognize that there are historical inaccuracies in Scripture. We recognize that not enough has been paid to the historical context and development that is happening within biblical authors there. And this whole notion of inerrancy, it doesn't hold up anymore. And you have this wedding going on now in which postmodern theologians, coupled with biblical studies who believe that their field has advanced now in a direction that you no longer can support this doctrine of inerrancy. Within that context then, once again, what is the way forward for them? We mentioned that already. The way forward is Karl Barth, again, who we'll talk more about later. But of course, Barth will distinguish between what he thinks is true history and what he calls in the German Geschichte, salvation history, that does not have to correlate with actual time, space, historical events, yet still can have meaning for you, can still have religious meaning for you as well. Now, what I laid out as introduction is not something new. Murphy, Franke, Grenz, what they are attacking in terms of Old Princeton, if I could put it that way, is not something new. These early Barthian historians had already seized upon the same historical assessment, particularly when looking at the doctrine of Scripture. In 1979, two professors coming out of the PCUSA context, Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, published a book entitled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, a Historical Approach. Again, Rogers and McKim, Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, 1979, their book entitled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, A Historical Approach, in which they challenged in that book the evangelical understanding of inerrancy, arguing that the Bible has never been considered quote-unquote inerrant the way these evangelicals hold to it in the history of the Reformed tradition. And they preferred the term that they saw historically used amongst particularly Protestants, that the Bible is infallible. And by that they meant that the Bible is infallible in terms of what it teaches about faith and practice, but not inerrant on issues of history, geography, and descriptions of the natural world. So in other words, they wanted to distinguish that the Bible can have meaning for your faith, true meaning for your faith, At the same time, that is not dependent on this notion of inerrancy. And they wanted to separate that. And Rogers and McKim then argued that what you see historically in the Reformed tradition in particular is their view, and that what evangelicals hold to, again, is adopted from old Princeton, which followed a rationalist direction that was emphasized or at least influenced by their dependency on Protestant scholasticism of the 17th century, Francis Turretin in particular. So they attempted to put a wedge historically now between the 16th and the 17th century and argue that the 17th century influenced old Princeton, influenced evangelical notions of inerrancy, and that the true Reformed position for them is to go back to Calvin and to not go in this false direction, but to trace Calvin again to Karl Barth as the true position within the Reformed tradition that did not necessitate a doctrine of inerrancy for Christianity, in particular the Reformed faith, to have meaning and substance. What we have to ask at this point is, Rogers and McKim, does that thesis hold in terms of their reading of Old Princeton? Grenz, Murphy, Franke, likewise. Is it the case that the doctrine of Scripture for Old Princeton, particularly their understanding of inspiration and inerrancy, is in fact a departure away from the Reformed tradition that preceded it? In order to answer that question, we have to look at what the 16th and 17th century said, what Princeton said, and understand the context in which they are involved in the dialogue with the Reformed tradition. Let me begin with some comments about John Calvin first, because this is the place in which, particularly for those coming from a Barthian perspective, will look and say, well, Calvin is our theologian exemplar, right? And Calvin's theology exemplifies the Reformed theology that we hold to, that we believe that Karl Barth is most faithful to. And immediately when they turn to Calvin's writings, they first examine and say, well, Calvin never uses this term inerrancy. It's true. Go look through the Institutes. Go look through his commentaries and find this word inerrancy. It's not there. So immediately they say, well, that's got to be a later invention, a later term that comes into play. And for them, it's a term that brings meaning that Calvin never intended in his writings. Okay? Instead, when you look at the writings of Calvin, Calvin talks about Scripture as the Word of God. Okay? Scripture as the Word of God. And for the Barthians, they love that. That's great. Scripture is the Word of God. Now, for our ears, when we hear that, when we read Calvin, that's kind of like a no-brainer, right? That's the obvious description. Scripture is the Word of God. Of course we all believe Scripture is the Word of God. We're used to that. That's a common description. But don't skip over that lightly. Calvin is making a very significant, in my opinion, theological point when he says Scripture is the Word of God. He is giving us what he believes is the more foundational, or if we can describe it in a different way, the more central understanding of what Scripture is. In other words, Calvin is giving us a very specific theological description. To talk about Scripture as the Word of God is to say that the primary definition or the primary emphasis is Word of God. And that Scripture is one form of the Word of God. Okay? And therefore, Word of God is more basic as a term than Scripture. What does Calvin mean by this? Calvin would argue that the Word of God comes in different forms, does it not? When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, that was a Word of God given to Adam and Eve. When God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, that's a Word of God given in that form. When God speaks through the prophets of old, and they say, thus saith the Lord, that is a word of God given to God's old covenant people. And in the same way, then, Calvin says, when we receive the canon of Scripture, this is the word of God, inscripturated, given to his people now. You see what Calvin is doing here? He's saying there are different forms of word of God, and there's an inscripturated form as well that we receive now in the Old and New Testament. At every point, word of God carries, though, for Calvin, the same authority, the same trustworthiness, whether it's God speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, whether through the Ten Commandments, whether through the prophets, whether it is in the inscripturated form that is received by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through those biblical authors. At every point, it's word of God, and that means it's trustworthy and it's authoritative. Now, for the Bardians, they like this distinction. Scripture, and then more basic, word of God. And by doing that, they look at that and say, this is wonderful. So we can have word of God with meaning for our faith and for our life and for our belief, which is more basic, i.e. more important, than Scripture. And therefore, Scripture, well, it could have human errors in it, it could have inconsistencies in it, it could have contradictions in it, but we're after word of God. That is what our faith is dependent upon, not this Scripture. And see, they would say Calvin makes that distinction. There's a distinction that Calvin makes. When he says Scripture and word of God is more basic. And they would prefer to go with Calvin, at least they think going with Calvin, that Calvin's making this distinction to show us that he doesn't hold to Scripture as being inerrant. But yet it still can have meaning because it's word of God. Everyone following that? To see what the Bardians have done with Calvin, and what we have to ask, is that really Calvin's position? Would he really separate Scripture and Word of God to allow Scripture to have a quality to it that the Word of God doesn't? Let me push this a little clearer for us. If the Word of God is trustworthy and authoritative, what makes it trustworthy? Well, it comes from God. Who is God? Calvin would say God is the one who speaks truth at every point. Therefore, it is trustworthy and authoritative. In other words, he cannot lie. He cannot be fallible and error. And his word, the word of God, must bear that same quality for it to be authoritative and trustworthy. If Scripture is one form of the word of God, can you separate those qualities from what it means to be Word of God? Can you say that because it is the inscripturated Word of God, yes, given through the inspiration of human beings, that it somehow changes the quality of what it is as Word of God, trustworthy and authoritative and true, because God is truth? Keep that question in mind when you think about Calvin. Is it possible to separate those things the way the Bardians attempt to do? Okay. Questions up to this point just on Calvin, because this is a backdrop now for how we understand the interpretation of old principles. Go ahead, Jane.
I'm wondering if people interpret Calvin by what they do is they actually look at what Calvin does and
Yeah. There is the What we want to be careful about, because this is I'm using the terminology of the Bardians here, where they're saying, oh, your doctrine of inerrancy depends on everything being scientifically true in the quote-unquote modern sense that we understand science. Okay? We'll see later that Warfield and those guys are more sophisticated than that in terms of their view of inerrancy. Calvin is a man of his times too, no question about it. Calvin understands certain things about the natural world that are appropriate, if I could put it that way, historically for him, simply because science hasn't developed in the way that we see it moving. But does that mean that Calvin's understanding of Scripture as Word of God is one that, if I could put it this way, allows for error Or is it the case that Calvin is just interpreting the world as he sees it at that point? I think that's an important contextual question to ask of Calvin, because we can look back and see, all right, Calvin's view of the world has changed. Our view of the world is very different than Calvin's view of the world. But does that mean that we should follow an interpretation that insists, and even did Calvin insist, that at every point the quote-unquote scientific world that at every point the Bible has full scientific explanations for what is happening in the natural world. Calvin, particularly when you look at his views of accommodation, he understands that there's a biblical language that is going on in terms of what is being presented there in the Bible that isn't intended to be at every point what you might find in the scientific language of even his day. But again, I don't want to be too anachronistic and impose things on Calvin that he just wouldn't know at that point. Okay. Other questions up to this point, just on Calvin? Go ahead.
Did David Strauss make his life clean? Does that have any effect on Guardians coming up with this idea? It seems to be like an evolution
of that idea. Oh, it's part of the same error, no question. That approach is very similar here. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Other questions just on Calvin? So, understanding Calvin at this point, now let's turn to Old Princeton. And in particular, let's use B.B. Warfield, who has written probably the most in terms of the doctrine of Scripture, inspiration, and inerrancy, to give us a window into what did Old Princeton actually say in terms of their doctrine of Scripture. The place to start, then, is a small article that Warfield wrote entitled The Biblical Idea of Inspiration. This is found today in that volume in B.B. Warfield's collective writings entitled The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. But it was originally published in John Orr, who was the editor of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, in which Warfield wrote this small article on what it means that the Bible is inspired. Okay? And let's walk through Warfield's argument a bit here. Warfield writes, "Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness." Again, Warfield says, "Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness." Let me point out a couple of things in this first quote from Warfield. Immediately we see that for Warfield, he is not a child of the Enlightenment in the sense that he has no category for supernaturalism in his Christian theology. He says it right up front, inspiration is a supernatural influence. There is something going on here in inspiration that doesn't fit with natural scientific verifications because it's supernatural. It's something beyond the natural world. Something going on here that is a supernatural influence. That influence comes from the Spirit of God. At the same time, he insists that the result of this supernatural influence, the conclusion, the product of the supernatural influence, is something that is divinely trustworthy. And again, you see the similarity with Calvin on this point. What is happening in inspiration for Warfield, the product of it, the conclusion of it, is God's trustworthy word. You can trust it. It is true. You can believe it, is Warfield's point. Now then he goes on further and he says, okay, well, let me demonstrate what this is. Let me, in other words, quote unquote, prove this doctrine that he's laid out. In the first place he turns to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Warfield then focuses like a laser on this word inspired that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, the Greek theopneustos, in which he writes, this Greek term has, however, nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of spiring or spiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the created breath of God. And again, Warfield is emphasizing at this point, it's not as if this term inspiration is kind of like our common English use of the term, in which if you go and you see a beautiful painting or you hear a lovely concert and you walk away or hear a speaker and you're inspired, that it makes you feel good and want to do something positive. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He says that's not what this word means. This word means God breathed. And he says it doesn't mean that God took these human authors and just kind of breathed into them and so that they now produce something. He says God breathes means it's the very breath of God. It is His word. It comes from His creative breath. In other words, it is a divine product. Now, what Warfield is emphasizing at this point is that whatever you say about inspiration in terms of human and divine, he'll get to the human side in just a minute, but he begins with it as divine. It's God's word. It's a divine product. It is breathed out by God's creative breath to be His word. So whatever we say about the human author, which he'll get to, he's got a lot to say about the human author. He begins, though, that this is divine. It is from God. It is God's word. That is his starting point. He writes, when Paul declares that every scripture, or all scriptures, the product of the divine breath is God-breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. In other words, for Warfield, this is the strongest language Paul could have used to emphasize that the Bible is divine, that it's from God, that it's created by God. And Warfield says this is no stronger language could Paul have used to emphasize this point from 2 Timothy 3:16. He goes on, though, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, a description of the men moved by the Holy Spirit or carried by the Holy Spirit. Warfield writes, it was through the instrumentality of men who spake from God. More specifically, it was through an operation of the Holy Ghost on these men, which is described as bearing them. Warfield emphasizes that to bear or to be borne along is to be taken up, not by your own power, but by the bearer's power. The product, this scripture, is not the result of the human writer, the men, in terms of who's bearing who. He's, what's the Spirit bearing them along? It's the Spirit's power. He goes on, the things which spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore his things, not theirs. That the scriptures are throughout a divine book created by divine energy, speaking in their every part with divine authority, directly to the heart of the readers, is the fundamental fact concerning them which is witnessed by Christ and the sacred writers to whom we owe the New Testament. Now let me stop there to point out something that I think is very, very important in terms of Warfield's argumentation. If you are devoted to a scientific investigation to verify something that is true, Warfield's method up to this point is completely illogical. Because he's saying the Bible's inspired. And what is his evidence for the Bible being inspired? 2 Timothy 3:16? Right? I use this example a lot. It's like me saying, I'm the best teacher here at Westminster. And you say to me, prove it. I said, because I said I'm the best teacher here at Westminster. You don't believe that, right? That's ridiculous. The way to find out if someone's a good teacher, okay, compare student reviews, faculty reviews of each other, measure that against each other, use some type of standard outside of my own word that would measure whether or not my teaching is good or not. That's how you verify who's a good teacher or not. It's not just because I said it. That's not logical. Warfield is saying the Bible is inspired, a divine product of God, because it says it is in Scripture. What kind of argument is that? What kind of modernist scientific argument is that? That's not any argument. But Warfield is saying the Bible attests to itself that it is God's word. And again, for a modernist, rationalist, devoted to a scientific method, that is a ridiculous argument. That's not going to hold up at all. If you want to prove the Bible is the word of God, well, show me something. Verify that something miraculous has happened. Show me, verify that the supernatural is in fact operating in the construction of this book of God, and therefore it is to be trustworthy. Warfield doesn't do that. Warfield says it's because the Bible says it is the word of God. And why does he do that? Because there is no other higher standard to judge the word of God than the word of God. There is nothing in this world for Warfield that can sit above Scripture as the standard and say, well, this is what you measure Scripture as. This is what you look to say, oh, yes, that is divine. Yes, that is trustworthy, because I have this external test, this external standard by which to measure it by. There are no other external standards or measuring points beyond Scripture. It is the only thing that speaks truth perfectly for Warfield. You can't turn to anything else. This is important methodologically. Very important methodology. Warfield is following, in my opinion, his confessional commitment as a professor at Old Princeton, required to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation for Scripture is Scripture itself. Because the divines recognize, too, there is no standard above Scripture in which to measure and interpret Scripture. And make no mistake, by Warfield's day, and we'll look at this later, the higher critical studies of Scripture are absolutely running at their high point. Absolutely. Warfield understands absolutely what the higher critics are doing in his day and age, what they are saying about Scripture, how they are attempting to deconstruct its history based on extra-biblical evidence and other things. He knows full well what is happening out there. Yet, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, in defining this doctrine of inspiration, he quote-unquote proves it by saying, because the Bible says it is. It's inspired because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 and 21 demonstrate the self-witness of Scripture, the self-attestation that Scripture is inspired and a divine book. Okay. Again, for me, at least looking at this part up to this point now, in terms of Warfield's argument, it doesn't look like a modern argument to me. It doesn't look like someone following a rigid, rational, scientific method. It is a method that if we go back and we look particularly at the Reformation, the same principles are at play. The same principles. Scripture's self-witness. How do you know it's divine? Because it says it's divine. And the reason you follow that quote-unquote logic is because of the position of Scripture as God's Word, and there is no other standard to measure God's Word by. And the Westminster Confession of Faith enshrines that principle in chapter 1 of their confession. This is Warfield being consistent, in my opinion, with the Reformation tradition that he received, the Protestant Reformed tradition, in terms of how he approaches this doctrine of inspiration. Warfield goes on to write, "The men who speak in this prophecy of Scripture speak not of themselves or out of themselves, but from God. They speak only as they are born by the Holy Ghost. But it is they, after all, who speak Scripture. Scripture is also the product of man, but only of men speaking from God and under such a control of the Holy Spirit that in their speaking they are born by Him." Okay? Now, we've talked about Scripture as divine. Warfield points out also that it is the product of man as well. And the question, the follow-up question immediately is, what does that mean? Were they just puppets? Did God dictate to them what to write? Is it like how Islam claims the Quran has been written, in which it was dictated to Muhammad, and you're not allowed to even translate it if you're a true Muslim? You must read it in its original. Is that what God was doing with these biblical writers that were inspired? Warfield will have to tackle that question next in terms of understanding what the human author contributed in terms of the product of Scripture. Now, before we get to that, I just want to make clear now for us, up to this point, Warfield's emphasis on Scripture as being divine, his argument that follows from what he is exegeting from the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19, 21. Questions up to this point? Are we? I want to make sure we're all clear up to this point on what Warfield has argued. Go ahead. No, to be fair to them, I don't think they're starting with the Bible as human either. I think the difference is that, and again, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to find the accurate understanding of Old Princeton. The post-conservatives would say the Bible is divine. Yeah, it comes from God. But my dependence or belief in that is not grounded in a doctrine of inerrancy. In other words, if I find errors in the Bible, it's okay. It's all right. It still has meaning. It still can have meaning. It can still be that which we believe and have meaning for our faith without it being, quote unquote, inerrant. And they look at Warfield and say, everything that these evangelicals have followed from Warfield and Hodge, everything that their faith hangs upon is whether or not the Bible is inerrant or not. And they say, how do you prove the Bible's inerrant? Well, what they did was they went and they checked and they had all these arguments for how the Bible was historically accurate, consistent at every point, and that proved that it was inerrant. In other words, evidence to demonstrate that it is inerrant, therefore you should believe it. The post-conservative says, no. That's not the way we approach it. If it has errors, it's all right. It still has meaning. It still has purpose for us. What I'm pointing out at this point, at least, is that for Warfield, his starting point of what it means that the Bible is God's word is not dependent on some scientific rational method that demonstrates it. He's following a very Protestant Reformed approach that says, Bible is God's word, it is divine, why is it divine? Not because I can go and turn and prove it all from historical facts and details, no. It is divine because it says it is. And to me, at this point, you can't push Warfield in some rationalist mold because he's using a very, very old, actually, approach and argument that predates modernity that says the Bible's God's word because it says it's God's word. Yeah.
I'm trying to get evidence from the Bible's divinity from presupposing that it's not. What do they say? It seems like whenever they're talking about Old Princeton treating the Bible as this kind of book of facts,
combined
with data. What do they kind of say with this kind of proof texting through the Bible by kind of like looking at the Bible, turning it into 316, and putting your finger there and saying, look, it says it is like.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Someone could say that the the so-called proof-texting method, in which you just, you pull out things out of context and then you arrange it because you've already kind of have an idea of what you're trying to prove and you're just gathering evidence. One can criticize Old Princeton for that. In fact, they do. This is what the postmoderns do. But then again, I would say, and this is what we haven't got to yet, have you done justice to their exegetical sensitivities? In other words, Warfield's interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19, 21, is that just a random proof text extraction in which you rip out this verse to prove? Or is there something in terms of their exegesis that is actually faithful to what Scripture is saying at that point, in particular on this one at least? Go back to Calvin. Go back to 16th and 17th century Reformed Protestants. Their interpretation is not that different in terms of what they're building. Now, one could say they're proof texting too in that way. The question at that point is, this is my question now, is proof texting all that bad? In other words, is that criticism really a valid criticism in terms of understanding how doctrine is constructed through biblical exegesis? I can point all over church history that is not quote-unquote modern. How did early Nicene Creed come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? The word's not there in the Bible. They had to go to the Bible to pull from different places of the Bible to affirm what they believed was a Trinitarian God represented in Scripture. To me, that's how theology has been constructed. The question is, and this is where it is legitimate, are you being so disruptive in your exegesis to the context, and so you're actually putting meaning there that isn't there in the original or in the text? Are you doing, in other words, eisegesis at that point? That's where I think there is a valid concern in the quote-unquote proof-texting method. Follow-up question? Yeah.
Right. So it seems like he's not like proof texting secretary.
Yeah.
He's more talking about like just like the experience of reading it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I don't know.
Yeah, my response to that would be, and this is where the new research on Calvin is very important. Calvin never intended for us to read, let's say, his Institutes in isolation. In fact, if you follow Richard Muller's research on Calvin, the intention of Calvin was a full program to read his commentaries alongside the Institutes. And that the proof text, it's proof text, yes, the texts that he sticks into the Institutes are intended to signal to the reader, if you want to see my exegesis for this point, go to my commentaries. Muller, I think, has been very persuasive in demonstrating that was Calvin's approach, that was his method. And so that for many of us, right, you know, who come into the Reformed faith and we get excited about Calvin, the first thing we buy is his Institutes, we read it cover to cover, right? Right? but when we focus on that so much without recognizing that that's only half of it. Calvin never intended for his readers to focus so exclusively on the Institutes without seeing the biblical grounding. Now, you know, it's legitimate to criticize how grounded is that. You know, is Calvin's exegesis sound or not? But I would say Calvin never intended for the reader just to focus on his Institutes and his theology in terms of his systematic theology without paying attention to the exegetical, at least his feeling or his justification exegetically in his commentaries there as well. So if you look at that, particularly the sections of Scripture that he addresses in the Institutes, he's got biblical texts all through that. And that's intended for you to go to his commentary and read in his commentary how he arrived at those doctrinal conclusions through his exegesis. Note, though, if you want to know Calvin's true texts, the Ford Lewis Battles edition of the Institutes in the Library of Christian Classics, you know, that two-volume blue one, the editors added texts onto that. Okay, so you're not getting Calvin's authentic proof text. You got to go back to the Henry Beveridge edition, at least in English, in which he did not disrupt or add to proof texts to Calvin. So just note that if you're doing historical research on Calvin, that common edition that we like to use, the two volume, is not going to give you the accurate biblical passages that Calvin wants you to look at to prove his theology or his doctrines. Question in the back. Not quite, but we're going to get to that later. Hold on to that thought. Yeah, because it does come out more in their apologetics, the concerns there. But not quite yet on their doctrine of Scripture. Okay. Let's take a break here. We'll come back and we'll now look at what Warfield says about the human author in relation to the doctrine of inspiration and his views of Scripture. First off, is it the case that Warfield believes that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that means that there was a dictation going on with no impression from the human author? Warfield, I would say, denies this. He writes, "The Scriptures, in other words, are conceived by the writers of the New Testament as through and through God's book, in every part expressive of His mind, given through men after a fashion which does no violence to their nature as men, and constitutes the book also men's book, as well as God's, in every part expressive of the mind of its human author." Warfield is describing that in this action of inspiration, it's not as if the human author has all of a sudden become, you know, some mindless person now possessed by the Holy Spirit, producing something that bears no resemblance to the human author and that human author's abilities, backgrounds, training, skills. No. In every way expressive of the mind of its human author, Warfield says. Warfield describes this with a term, concursus, which is this action now where the human and the divine functioning together to produce Scripture. Warfield describes the Bible as a human product breathed into by the divine spirit and thus heightened in its qualities or endowed with new qualities, basically working along by the power and energized as well by the spirit. The Bible is a divine product for Warfield, created through the instrumentality of men. At the same time, the characteristics and backgrounds of those authors, human authors, were employed. Warfield writes, "And there is a preparation of the men to write these books to be considered, a preparation physical, intellectual, spiritual, which must have attended them their whole lives, and indeed must have laid its beginning in their remote ancestors, in the effect of which was to bring the right men to the right place at the right time, with the right endowments, impulses, and acquirements, to write just the books which were designed for them." Okay. In Warfield's context, some looked at that and said, well, here's the easy solution then. Instead of insisting that the Bible is inspired and therefore inerrant, and that there is this some type of supernatural activity that falls upon that human author to produce this infallible and inerrant word, why don't we just say that this is all under the providence of God? That the Bible is produced under the providence of God. Why don't we just say that? Warfield, good Calvinist, you believe in the providence of God. You believe that God superintends all things. Why not simply say that the human author writes Scripture, produces something that God intended under His providence? After all, Warfield, you describe background, ancestry, characteristics, training, skills, all of these things brought that person to that point at the right time to write this Scripture. Why don't we just label it all under providence? Some suggested that as a way forward during Warfield's time, to say we don't have to insist on this idea of inspiration. We don't have to insist on this idea of inerrancy. We can just simply say, this is how God intended to give us his word, providential. And does he not providentially oversee all things? Warfield's response is something that I think is very important for our day as well. And let me illustrate this. Some have heard me use this illustration to make the point of why Warfield insists on the doctrine of inspiration. We can't go this direction. Right? I've written a book, product of my doctoral dissertation that was published. It's a book on eschatology in the 17th century. And someone could ask me the question, why did you write that book? You can go back into my history and recognize that I was raised in this dispensational tradition in which I was always worried about being left behind. I'm not even going to watch the movie. I know what happens at the end. And I had this great fear and concern in my early Christian life about what would happen when Christ returns and what are the events that are going to happen. Is there going to be a seven-year tribulation? Will there be a rapture? What does the millennium look like? And all these things kind of shaped my early Christian experience. And then when I became Reformed and discovered amillennialism, I had a pretty radical change in my theology as a result of that. But it was always an interest of mine to understand eschatology. On top of that, I had this great love of Old Testament at one point in time. Meredith Klein was my Old Testament professor. And then I discovered that I have absolutely zero skill in the Hebrew language. And so I thought, okay, if I'm going to do a PhD, it's not going to be an Old Testament, even though I love Old Testament studies. And in my lack of skill there pushed me, under the providence of God, to find history as another field that I was interested in. And so I wedded my interest in history with my interest in eschatology and did this dissertation on the history of eschatology, wrote it as a dissertation, later it was published as a book. All under the providence of God. All those experiences, all those skills and lack of skills that set me in a particular direction to write this book. Providence of God at every point, right? But I would never claim to you that my book is thoroughly trustworthy and authoritative. I've already had one scholar point out a factual error in my book, and I agree with him. I made a mistake. You can't rely on my book 100%. It is not infallible. It is not inerrant. It is not to be held to that standard. Yet, at the same time, I would say it is a product that was produced under God's divine providence at every point. In other words, for Warfield, if you take that illustration, providence isn't enough. Everything is under God's providence. Every book that is written falls under God's providence. But this book, Scripture, for Warfield, requires the doctrine of inspiration because it is a product unlike any other book that is absolutely trustworthy for him. Listen to how Warfield describes what is happening and the necessity of inspiration. When he writes, when we think of God, the Lord, giving by his Spirit a body of authoritative scriptures to his people, we must remember that he is the God of providence and of grace, as well as revelation and inspiration, and that he holds all lines of preparation as fully under his direction as he does the specific operation we call technically, in the narrow sense, by the name of inspiration. He goes on to describe, for providence is guidance, and guidance can bring one only so far as his own power can carry him. If heights are to be scaled above man's native powers to achieve, then something more than guidance, however effective, is necessary. This is the reason for the superinduction at the end of the long process of the production of Scripture of the additional divine operation we call technically inspiration. By it, the Spirit of God, flowing confluently in and with the providentially and graciously determined work of men, spontaneously producing under the divine direction the writings appointed to them, gives the product a divine quality unattainable by human powers alone. Thus, these books become not merely the words of godly men, but the immediate word of God himself. In other words, Warfield is saying Yeah, providence is there, no question. God uses providence to prepare those human writers to that point. But when they are at that point in which they are writing Holy Scripture, inspiration is necessary because now they are producing something that they could have never done on their own. They could have never written it on their own. Question? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. In other words, when that human author sits down and begins to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not as if there's some process that goes on or it's completed by the human author and then God comes and makes it inspired or turns it into His Word. The inspiration for Warfield is acting on that human author so that the product immediately is something they could have never produced on their own. That's what he's talking. This is the supernatural influence that he talked about in that first definition of inspiration. Something is happening here that is supernatural that the human author could not have done on their own. Question? That it's more powerful than that, I would say. Absolutely, it's more powerful because it's supernatural. Providence is not supernatural. What happens under providence, supernatural things can happen under the providence of God, but God's general providence, the world you and I live in right now, in which we're under God's providence, it's not as if we see supernatural occurrences every day under. But for this, absolutely, Warfield says, this is supernatural. This raises these men to heights they could have never attained. This gives them a superhuman, if we could put it that way, quality that produces something they could not have produced on their own. And in that case, I would say, with full attention to the human author and all of the reflection of the human author's skill, background, training, all of those things involved, yet at the same time, those things can never account for everything that is what Scripture is supposed to mean and what we are to believe. This has huge implications, I would say, not just for Warfield's time, but for our time as well. You know, Warfield is wrestling with the time in which the Scriptures are being deconstructed by higher critical scholars who are putting it to the test of scientific and historical methods and stripping out whatever doesn't hold to the test. And ultimately, all the supernatural things that we look in at Scripture, that Scripture attests to, the higher critics rip it all out. And Warfield is arguing, wait a minute, why are you ripping it out? You're ripping it out because it doesn't conform to your scientific, rational, historical tests? He's saying, it can't be tested by that. It speaks something that is beyond what the human context can tell us. It is not limited, in other words, to the human context. Wes?
Has there been any tension between Hodge and Warfield on these points?
No. Yeah, I don't see any. And it's interesting because Warfield wrote more on this, but if you look at the sections, particularly Hodge's Systematic Theology, where he discusses Scripture, uses a lot of the same language. He just doesn't go into as much detail as Warfield. Warfield is much more prolific on writing on this topic. Yeah. Now, if we were asked that question, then, okay, Warfield is describing here something that is superhuman, something that is the product of divine inspiration. That has huge implications then for Warfield during his day and time. Again, he's wrestling with higher critical scholars. And I would say that has huge implications also for us today in some of the challenges that we are faced with the doctrine of Scripture. And let me just give you one example. I remember when, when the new perspective emerged on the field of New Testament biblical studies in its kind of really strong popular phase within even Reformed evangelical circles. It was about the time I first arrived at Westminster close to just over 12 years ago. in which there was a lot of interest in the works of N.T. Wright, Jim Dunn, and others, Richard Hayes and others, about the new perspective. And even in our denominations, particularly my denomination, the PCA, there was a lot of debate over it in terms of its usefulness, its application, how helpful, is this the way forward in terms of our understanding of the New Testament. In particular, a lot of discussion focused on a proper reading of the Apostle Paul, following, of course, E.P. Sanders' famous book, you know, about Paul and what did Paul really say. And the context then began to apply the method of the new perspective, saying that the right way to understand the Apostle Paul is to understand him in his Second Temple Judaic context, in which you have other rabbis and scholars, Jewish scholars, writing at the same time, and that Paul, in our reading of Paul and our understanding of Paul, should be conditioned by a proper understanding of his context. And of course, the most, if I could put it this way, the most critical example from those who are pro-New Perspectives to say, well, the Reformed tradition in particular has read Paul in the context of Luther, and that our interpretation of Paul, particularly his doctrine of justification, is dependent upon Luther's concerns coming out of the 16th century and are really not Paul's concerns coming out of that Second Temple Jewish period. Okay. And of course, if you were to sketch the methodology, what they're really saying is that you have the Apostle Paul in his context, you have Rabbi X, Rabbi Y, Rabbi Z writing at the same time. Let's just take their views of justification. And Rabbi X, Y, and Z have particular views of justification. And because Paul is in that context there, well, then Paul must mean the same thing as Rabbi X, Y, and Z in terms of how he uses the term justification. And that what the Reformed Protestant tradition has done is imposed upon Paul a Lutheran reading that has much more to do with Luther's concerns than Paul's own concerns in his time and his age. See the method here. It's a contextual method. And many would say to me, Jeff, what problem do you have with this method? You're a historian. If you're going to do a study on John Calvin, isn't it not the case that you would read John Calvin and say, well, who's he dialoguing with? Who's he interacting with? Who's he debating with? Who's he being influenced by? And then all of those data points in your historical analysis of Calvin help you understand what Calvin means when he begins to articulate certain doctrine. We're just doing what you're doing, good history. Why such concern over this approach to the Apostle Paul when it should be the same as what you are doing when you study Calvin? And my response has always been, there, as much as I love John Calvin, as much as I admire Calvin's work, Calvin is not an inspired author. Calvin does not write infallibly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul does. And if that is the case, then Paul can say something. He can present something. Something can be the product of that inspiration found in his epistles that cannot be explained by his context. That can be superhuman in the way Warfield describes it. That he has attained a product of divine quality that is unattainable by his human power alone, his context alone. That's what inspiration means. That's what it does for our understanding of Scripture, that it cannot be read like any other historical book because it is a divine book, the product of divine inspiration. And as much as we admire all these other historical figures who have written and blessed the church in their theological reflection, they cannot be held to that level of analysis because they are not inspired. Is everyone following that? The difference here that we're seeing in terms of what Warfield is saying about the doctrine of inspiration. And we can apply that across the board on issues, whether we're talking about New Perspective, whether we're talking about how we understand the Old Testament relative to ancient Near Eastern accounts of creation and the flood and other things. What is inspired and what is not will make all the difference in the world in terms of how you understand Scripture. Thoughts or questions up to this point in terms of what Warfield is saying about the human author employed with all of their characteristics, training, background, yet at the same time, inspiration, acting upon that human author, produces a product that they could not have done on their own. Any questions up to this point? Clear? Go ahead. I see some. Yeah.
Yesterday we did a comparison also with
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
If they're doing something different,
Yeah, yeah. The basic argument that Dr. Gaffin presents in what you're reading on Old Amsterdam, and I don't want to, okay, I'll give it away, if you haven't read it yet. Dr. Gaffin wrote those articles in the context in which Rogers and McKim's book was out there circulating. And John Woodbridge, who is a church historian at Trinity, responded to Rogers and McKim by demonstrating along some of the similar lines that we're talking about, that Warfield and Old Princeton do not fit the rationalist mode that Rogers and McKim were trying to put them in. Dr. Gaffin's work was intended to be a complement to Woodbridge's writings by showing that Old Amsterdam, different Reformed tradition, Dutch Reformed tradition, nevertheless, in terms of substance, was similar to Old Princeton, and therefore you ought not drive a wedge on this issue of doctrine of scripture between Old Amsterdam and Old Princeton on that. So his study was intended to supplement or at least complement Dr. Woodbridge's study on Old Princeton to show that the Reformed tradition is in one sense unified on their view of scripture, and it is not accurate in terms of what Rogers and McKim were presenting to either isolate Old Princeton from Calvin in the early Reformation or isolate Old Princeton from others within the Reformed tradition because they are involved in some North American common sense realist context. So that's kind of the general sweep. I'll let you read Dr. Gaffin's piece to get into the details of what he presents there. Question?
How would you say that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Absolutely.
How you make the decisions that are adequate.
Yeah.
Does it seem like that method? Mm-hmm. Like what makes you think this is context about supernatural and what
No, that's a very good question, because what Warfield would say, and I would agree on it, it's not as if you ignore the context. It's not as if the context has no bearing on your understanding. You know, take an Old Testament passage. You got to know what's happening in the history of Israel at that particular time that will help you understand what the prophet is trying to address, for example. And the context matters. And the context is important. What Warfield, I think, the implication of his doctrine of inspiration is that the context is not the ultimate determinative of a determining standard of the meaning of that text. That's where I think we've got to be careful of. So for example, if you take an Old Testament text, typology and prophecy cannot be limited in our understanding just to that context. There's a future meaning coming, and we have to recognize that. But at the same time, that doesn't mean there isn't something important to understand in that context. And I think that's where careful exegesis has to happen, in which we recognize all the things that are helpful about the context to understand better, you know, everything from the use of the Greek or the Hebrew at that particular time to understand what those words authentically mean. But at the same time, we can never allow that historical context to be the limits of the meaning of that particular text. To do so then is to bind the Word of God into a particular context, which is exactly what the higher critical method attempts to do, because everything is reduced to that horizontal level. So I can't give you a hard, fast rule that says, you know, at this point you always recognize it's more than the context. That's what careful exegesis is supposed to get us to wrestle with, but always recognizing that we can't move in a mode that says it is impossible for Paul to say something that is different from these other rabbis. We've got to allow for that because of our doctrine of inspiration. so that, and here I'm speaking for myself at this point, and this is where the postmoderns, the higher critical liberals don't like this term at all. There are perennial timeless truths in the Bible that apply to all ages at all times. And the reason that can be is because it's a divine author who addresses all of humanity there, regardless of whether you're in an ancient Near Eastern period or in the 21st century now. There are timeless truths. And we'll talk about later when we get to the section of modern theology, how the higher critical scholars have tried to absolutely strip that away and to reduce everything to time-bound historical context and movement in that historical context, and not in any way affirm perennial truths from the Bible, truths that are timeless that come from the Bible. That's just my own response. That's a baseline understanding I have of faith and of the Bible, while at the same time saying we've got to do the hard work of looking at the context as well, because it does help us understand what God is trying to communicate, but it never binds that meaning to that context exclusively. This is the challenge of biblical studies, particularly within a conservative reform context. That's the challenge, to always wrestle with this doctrine of inspiration alongside of careful, deep, exegetical, and historical work on the Bible. It's got to be there together, both and, not one or the other. Other thoughts up to this point on Warfield here? Yeah, in terms of when you look at Warfield's statements, and I'll throw Hodge in here as well, it's very clear from quotes that they have, Old Testament authors, New Testament authors, what they are writing, because it's superhuman, doesn't mean they fully understand the extent of the meaning that is there. And that's part of the Reformed tradition all the way through. And undeniable that when we understand the doctrine of inspiration, and it's because it's superhuman, that there is meaning there that even that human author may not fully understand in its entirety. And we'll see later, particularly with Gerhardus Voss's influence on Old Princeton, they recognize there's progress in redemptive history. They recognize there's progress in what God is revealing, such that in the Old Testament in particular, there is going to be a full flowering of what God is revealing that even the Old Testament author may not know fully what they are writing about that. And that's an important point to make. And it's a point that I fully agree with Warfield as well, personally, that what we see in the Old Testament authors is not that they knew exactly the depth and at every point what they were writing would mean, particularly in light of the New Testament. Question? Yeah.
Would they reject everything that just kind of went over the past couple of years or so in terms of their understanding of
not? Yeah, they would look at probably what we have gone over and would say, all right, but what we looked at with prolegomena, placing Old Princeton within their fuller context, they would say, they're still following this kind of rationalist model. I don't know how they would respond. I personally think that what you see, particularly with Woodbridge's response, others who have also addressed this issue, it's very, very difficult, very, very difficult to say on this topic, doctrine of Scripture, that they're fitting this rationalist mode that these postmoderns and others want to push them towards. Okay? Now, let me add, there's another piece to this we have to put in that will fill out a little bit more your question here. Because up to this point, we've been addressing the doctrine of inspiration for Warfield, right? So Warfield is focused upon what it means to have a supernatural Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit with a divine product. But he won't stop there. Because that divine product, right, is the inscripturated text. And the immediate question that is asked is, okay, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about what we have today? What manuscript are we referring to as that which is inspired, inerrant, and for Warfield, the stronger term is infallible? Okay, and this is an important distinction because you see this in the language and we don't want to be confused. Warfield has no problem with the term infallibility. He thinks it's a stronger word, actually, than inerrancy. For him, the Bible is inerrant means the Bible doesn't have any errors in it. Infallible for Warfield means the Bible cannot err because it is God's word. It's a stronger term for him. Now, in the break, someone asked, a question came up about, you know, there are a lot of doctrinal statements we see today from Christian institutions and schools in which they don't use the term inerrancy and they use the term infallibility instead. In our current context, I would say you'd have to ask what they mean by that. If by that they're using infallibility because they believe it's a stronger term, and therefore it's not intended to replace inerrancy, but to actually emphasize even stronger their view of Scripture, hey, that's great in my opinion. But we have seen some who will take infallibility and use it to say that, okay, we don't like the term inerrant, and we think infallible is a broader term. And so they tend to use infallible more. And when we get to the section on evangelicalism, particularly with the history of Fuller Seminary doesn't have the term inerrant in their doctrinal statement anymore. Infallible is still there. And by that, they mean that they are holding to a different position now and not using infallible as a stronger term to incorporate inerrancy, but actually to replace it. So you've got to be careful about terminology there in our current context. Question? I personally think it's both. In other words, I don't think that we should move in a direction that says, well, even if the Bible has errors, you should still believe it. I would say we need to do both. In other words, what do we mean? What does someone mean when they say, oh, the Bible has errors? What are they talking about here? You know, and I think that Bart Ehrman in particular, I haven't read all this stuff, but I read some of it, that he has a particular definition of what he means by an error and what he sees as problematic in that. And then I read, you know, take for example Michael Kruger's work in New Testament, which he's doing a lot of stuff responding to Bart Ehrman right now and clarifying what our position is in terms of a conservative view of Scripture that is much more nuanced, I think, in its approach that can be very helpful to someone struggling with those issues. While at the same time, I would say, so it's both and, it's not just, I think there are good responses to Bart Ehrman, actually, but at the same time, for someone who's struggling through that, this is not just a bare intellectual discussion that we're having. There are some deep presuppositions in terms of how one approaches Scripture, even if you fully don't understand or can't fully square everything to your intellectual satisfaction. And I know, wow, you know, that statement right now, if I walked down the street and said that, people would laugh at me completely, because Because that's a thoroughly modern agenda, that if you cannot fully grasp it intellectually, if you cannot comprehensively understand something and penetrate it all the way through, then you ought not believe it. You ought not believe it. If you have any questions about it, you should not believe it. I think our approach, and again, I'm a Calvinist, so it requires the work of the Holy Spirit in this, but our approach is one of submission to God in the sense that there are things we won't fully understand. There are things that we will not fully have intellectual rest on. Yet we are told they are true. We must believe them. We must trust them. And God gives us the strength to do that. So that's why I say it's both and. I do believe there are good arguments, but at the same time, I think the posture has to be right in terms of how we approach it. No, I would not. I would not. Yeah, to me that is too important of a doctrine to uphold as it points us to a divine, trustworthy, and authoritative word. And if we lose that, then I think we've really lost our faith at that point. Yeah, it is something that I think we must define carefully and properly. And yet at the same time, we have to approach that with the right attitude as well. Yeah. Go ahead.
There seems to be, or there are different notions of inerrancy.
Yes. Yeah.
At least here, we formulated it in a way that allows for non-logical language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Genre.
Yeah, exactly.
Figured language.
Yeah.
Whereas,
liberalism. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly what we want to get into right now with Warfield. Because what does Warfield mean by inerrancy? Now, I was starting a bit just to clarify here. Now, Warfield believes that the original manuscripts are the ones who are inspired. So for him, absolutely, what we have in our doctrine of inspiration that produces an inerrant text, that's the original text that Paul wrote. That's the original Old Testament. That's what that is. At the same time, Warfield would argue that those original autographas, as he called them, are lost. We don't have the original texts. We have that which has been now recorded and handed down, these manuscripts, to us today. And Warfield fully recognizes that there are variations in these texts, and this is where there is a positive side that Warfield, and it's not just Warfield, you go all the way back into the 17th century, textual criticism is not inherently a bad discipline or an evil discipline. I don't want you to get that impression from the Reformed tradition in the 16th and 17th century as well as for Warfield. It's not the case that we shouldn't work very hard to study the manuscripts that we have to determine then what is the most accurate understanding of the biblical text. It is a false, and this is where it gets to, I think, some of your questions about the rejection of inerrancy. Because some believe that the Protestant tradition believes that the Textus Receptus that was translated into the King James Version is the inspired inerrant text. And that has been preserved throughout the ages to us today. And so when we say inerrancy, we mean the New King James Version. And all of this discussion that these scholars have about textual criticism, you know, we conservative evangelicals totally reject and think that God in his divine wisdom preserved through his doctrine of inspiration one manuscript that ultimately produces one English translation, and that is our text. That's not Warfield's position. And I think that has been feeding some of the pushback from critics that say, when you guys talk, you conservatives talk about inerrancy, that's what you think, that somehow this text dropped out of the sky and has been preserved all the way through in some form like the King James Version that ends up with the church today, and you think that really is your view of Scripture, when we can see that there are variations in texts and things that have been handed down and all of that. That's not Warfield's position. Warfield does believe there is an inspired text which was the original, and does believe that those manuscripts that we have now, it is our job to work very hard at that. But Warfield would likewise conclude that the variations in the manuscripts are minor, and at the same time, what you have in terms of the body of Scripture that God intended for us to have, particularly in the New Testament, because that's usually where the debate is exactly what God intended for His church to receive, and that we can have confidence in that. Okay? Now again, that presupposes something about your belief in God and what God has preserved and given to His church throughout the ages. And a skeptic would love to poke holes all over the place at that. But Warfield's position is, again, inspired, inerrant texts, original autographs, not available, quote-unquote, to us today. I can't take you to one and show you where it is. And at the same time, the transmission process gives us today what Warfield believes God intended for the church to have. At the same time, Warfield and the old Princetonians were very sensitive to the point brought up earlier. Genre distinctions in the Bible, historical narrative versus poetry, and the presentation of that must be carefully studied. And it is not as if there is a full scientific manual found in the Bible that explains every point of scientific detail to the satisfaction of the scientific community. That is not Warfield's position either, and Old Princeton's position. So again, this takes careful study. This takes careful reflection to understand where Old Princeton was and what they mean by inerrancy. And again, I'm fully aware that within the evangelical circle that says, you know, inerrancy is what we believe, and many would point to Warfield as the shining example, they've taken it in directions that Old Princeton would not be so approving of, like those who would insist that the King James Version is the inspired text. It's not where they would be. That's not where they would be. And they would be hard at work in terms of a proper field of textual criticism to help us understand what is the text of Scripture that we have today. Now note, very important, very, very important, this recognition of a history of transmission of the text, this recognition of textual criticism as a useful discipline to help us as we study the original manuscripts, does not in any way for Warfield and Old Princeton denigrate the power of the text for preaching and for calling those who are lost unto salvation. Okay? I don't want to give you that impression that simply because the original autographs are not with us today, that the Spirit isn't, for Old Princeton, still working in and through the Word as the church has it in the context of the gospel proclamation that continues in Warfield's time as well as ours today. That is very important. Because the obvious question would be, you know, if that's not the original, then when your preacher or your pastor steps into the pulpit on Sunday morning and says, this is the word of God being proclaimed, are you supposed to sit there and go, no, it's not. That's not it. Warfield, Old Princeton, no. The power of that is still present in what God has given the church in terms of the Scriptures that we have today. Okay. Now, I admit, some have said this is a convenient argument from Old Princeton. We believe in inerrancy. Okay, you do. Show us the inerrant text. Well, we can't. We only have. And honestly, that has been a criticism of Old Princeton's view of inerrancy, that what they are talking about is the original, and that this reception of the text that we have today, well, it's just very convenient to the critics to say, we don't have it, I can't show it to you, but I believe it. And on that point, some have tried to show that there is a difference between Warfield and Old Princeton and the early Reformed tradition. Because to be honest, and Richard Muller points this out, you don't see 16th and 17th century theologians arguing this way. You don't see them saying, oh, when we talk about the inspired text, we're referring to the original in distinction from the manuscript reception that they received as well in the 16th and 17th century. They don't use that argument. Every one of them just simply insists God inspired these biblical writers, and what we have received is what God intended for us to receive, in that it is authoritative and trustworthy. Calvin writes about it that way. Other 17th century theologians after Calvin write about it that way. They don't make this whole point about the original manuscript versus the manuscripts that we've received today. And some have tried to make a big deal about this and say, aha, see, there it is. That is the modernist approach that insists on inerrancy in the original that you don't find in the 16th and 17th century. I'm not convinced that's a big enough wedge to make between Warfield and the Reformed tradition. My sense historically is that Warfield is being pushed by higher critical scholars to defend himself in a way that the 16th and 17th century was never pushed to defend. Warfield was being pressed by the nature of historical investigation in the 19th century, in which archaeological discoveries were happening, more manuscripts were available by that point in time for comparison, that pushed him, in one sense, to defend and refine his doctrine of inerrancy to clarify that what he's speaking about is the original. 16th and 17th century were never pushed in that direction. They didn't have that kind of historical assessment coming at them full front as an assault. And therefore, you don't see that type of response. That would be part of my kind of historical assessment of why Warfield presents it this way versus 16th and 17th century theologians who don't. And again, I think context has a lot to do with that because of the nature of the 19th century and the rise of historical critical responses to Warfield, that he felt this is an adequate and proper way to respond to that type of criticism by clarifying what he means by inerrancy relative to the original autograph or original text versus that which has been received by the church through its transmission history, in that sense. Everyone following that so far? Go ahead, Zach.
To what extent do you think that Warfield's articulation of inerrancy in the autograph was influenced by his, especially as New Testament scholar?
Yeah.
Like it was a harder argument in the Old Testament because we're a lot more distant from the autograph.
Yes, yes.
So do you think that historically his specialty in New Testament would have driven him in that direction?
Yeah. Yeah, definitely, but definitely it would have because most of the debate has to do with variations in the New Testament manuscripts that have been received. Up to this point with Warfield, you know, Old Testament manuscript is a Masoretic text preserved within the Jewish tradition, variations very little received, and then when, you know, the Qumran scrolls are discovered, then the comparison goes on that it's actually pretty accurate to what was received in the Masoretic tradition. There was less dispute about Old Testament manuscript versus New Testament, and there's no question that's the ground in which the debate is really focused upon, and Warfield's experience, background, training would definitely make him very aware of that New Testament debate that's going on, and it was much more the case than the Old Testament manuscript. Yeah, a good point, though, because, yeah, that's the pressure point. The fact that all these discoveries of different New Testament manuscripts elevate in terms of textual criticism in a direction now of investigation that wasn't quite hitting Old Testament in the same way up to that point. And one could argue never really did, because as different manuscripts were discovered of the Old Testament, it actually proves, generally speaking, that the Masoretic tradition was pretty good in preservation of the Old Testament text. Other questions up to this point, then, on Warfield's doctrine of Scripture, view of inerrancy, relationship to the Reformed tradition that preceded him, and that ultimately, I would say, gives us an example of where Old Princeton did not succumb to a modernist, rationalist environment that they are accused of being fully enveloped in. This is one example where I would say, no, I don't think so. And it doesn't fit the narrative presented by postmoderns as well as Bardians.
Does Warfield avoid question 1-5 and the internal list of your deficits in part to that list of things?
Yeah. I mean, he would agree with that. Obviously, I don't see. I have to go back and look to see if he has specific comments on how the confession describes, the consent of all the parts and those descriptions. He definitely would not disagree with that. But I'd have to go back and look to see if there, how he specifically comments on those aspects of the confession. Yeah. If you're interested in this topic, looking at Warfield, but also looking at how the 16th and 17th century investigated the doctrine of Scripture, I highly recommend the second volume of Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics on Holy Scripture. It is a wealth of material to understand how the Reformed tradition understood the doctrine of Scripture. No surprise, you know, this has been a topic that I've had to camp out on for quite some time here at Westminster with some of our struggles over the last few years on the doctrine of Scripture. That volume has been absolutely illuminating for me to understand the Reformed position on Scripture better and with its depth and clarity. So I highly recommend, if this is a topic you're interested in, read that volume. Great.
Have there been any responses from the Bardeen scholars to Richard Muller's scholarship?
Yes, there have been. It depends on which topic that Muller addressed. No, I haven't seen a lot actually on that. I mean, and to me, the reason there hasn't been is if you read that volume on Holy Scripture, that level of scholarship would take a lot of time to respond to in terms of the sources he's looked at, the analysis he's presented. I mean, that's his career work right there, and it will take a lot of effort to respond. Yeah. Question in the back. Yeah, it's called Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. It's a four-volume series. The first volume is on prolegomena. The second volume is on Holy Scripture. The last two volumes, 3 and 4, are on doctrine of God. So even on prolegomena issues or Scripture, the first two volumes of Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics is absolutely a wealth of historical and theological material to look at. Jake? Yeah, but our library, we've got plenty of copies. So you can have. Oh, it is on Logos. Great, great. So you have an electronic copy there for you. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop here for today. Next week, we'll come back and look very briefly at soteriology with Old Princeton as another topic within the study of Old Princeton.